Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So first, our disposition should be a readiness to accept everything that the church, bishops, popes, councils teach as true. This is a necessary disposition based on the faith and confidence we have that the Holy Spirit, not that these guys are great, because some may be great and some aren't, but because the Holy Spirit is guiding the church and will preserve her intact until the end of time. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, you're Peter on this rock, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail upon her. Okay. So the church is going to last till the end. However, when they teach in union with him, when they teach what has been handed on publicly. Public revelation, by the way, ends. It's not ongoing. It ends with the death of the last apostle, John. So at that point, sacred scripture and sacred tradition the content of that has to be faithfully adhered to and passed on, not added to and not subtracted from. Explained, sure. Transubstantiation, a new term, right, in the Middle Ages and eventually gets dogmatized at Trent in the 16th century. And yet it's a new term explaining something always believed, that Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity is in the Eucharist. Today is the feast of St. Ignatius of Antioch, whose letters were all about Christ being really present in the Eucharist. Okay. So they're not supposed to add anything, take anything away, and certainly they're not supposed to contradict. That's the kind of problems we're talking about here, okay? So there's another gift that I think it's a gift that God's given us in Scripture, and it's a gift that shows us that on occasion, people in authority in the church, and we're talking about Peter in particular, but the other apostles too. Poor Peter, he's when he gets picked on, but in the narratives. But it's a gift, though. It's Scripture, and it's there for a reason, for our instruction. And the gift is that it shows sometimes people in authority in the church whom Christ established, who are legitimate office holders, like even the Pope, Peter, can be mistaken and can need to be corrected out of love for them. This is called an act of fraternal correction or fraternal charity. And out of love for the truth of Christ's teaching, even by their subordinates who don't have authority over them. And where is that? That's in Galatians 1 and 2, and we're going to get to that. And yet, as St. Thomas Aquinas shows, and we're going to see this in a few minutes, out of love for them, that is, those who are in authority who are also your brothers in Christ, they may be your spiritual fathers, they're also your brothers in Christ, out of love for them, for God, and for the salvation of souls, when and if they're promulgating an error that rises to a critical level that can cause a lot of damage, like we're going to read in Galatians, right? Then they have to be corrected, okay? They have to be. That's very important. Now, I'm jumping to correction. That's a little too hasty. That's not the first step. You don't just say, hey, you're wrong. You start humbly, and you end, you're supposed to end humbly too, but you keep humility, but you start by asking questions, okay? But we'll get there. I got to set it up a little bit more. So there's a tension here in the faith. A lot of the mysteries of faith have tensions, like the Trinity is absolutely simple, one God with absolutely distinct three persons, or the mystery of God's universal causality of everything, including human free will, but human free will, okay? So we're not deterministic, okay? So there's a tension here that we have to respect and to which we have to adhere. It's not a contradiction, it's a tension. We have to have a fundamental disposition of respect and readiness to accept gratefully as true all church teaching of whatever level, infallible or not, unless there's a clear indication to the contrary, and there's not always a clear indication. That standard is not easy to meet. It's difficult, but it can happen. And at the same time, what the magisterium teaches does have a kind of prioritization of authority, levels of teaching that I discussed in the online course. Okay, if a member of the magisterium, like a bishop, like Bishop Eusebius of Caesarea, who was Athanasius's sponsor, Arius's, excuse me, the heretic, Arius's sponsor, okay, or a synod, or a council or a pope. If a member of the magisterium is violating what Jesus revealed through scripture and tradition, what do you do? Do you just shut off? Do you just say, shut up and believe it, even if it contradicts, seems to contradict, or even if it maybe really does contradict a prior teaching? These are very difficult issues to handle, and it would be the height of folly to bring them up unless we weren't already dealing with these issues. And so now it makes sense. We have a pretty steady stream of students, parents, colleagues, family members saying, how do I grapple with Fiducia supplicans? Does that name ring a bell? Yeah. Or Dignitas Infinita, or I don't know if you know these documents, but recent documents have been, how do I process, it seems like the church is saying capital punishment's intrinsically immoral, and yet historically she said it's not. So that seems like a contradiction. Or a blessing of irregular unions in Fiducia supplicans, or what else? Amoris Laetitia, you know, it's funny, Amoris Laetitia is old history now. It's like 10 years old. So some of you were maybe 10 when it came out, if you're 20. But to me, it seems like yesterday. But Amoris Laetitia, it seems to be saying it's okay to divorce and remarry with no annulment and then keep receiving sacraments without repenting, you know. So what do you do? Right. So these are problems, right? And that's kind of why I would bring this up. Otherwise, very foolish to bring this up. But it's something that people want to discuss, and we do discuss it, and it's good to discuss. And so I pray a lot. Please don't let me, Lord, say anything false or mislead people. Let's look at a few passages from Scripture, from Aquinas, and from the 1983 Code of Canon Law that sets out certain principles for fraternal correction, even of superiors by subordinates in certain circumstances. So let's look. The first quote is from Matthew 18, but I want to set this up before we get to verse 15, backing up to verse 10, which I didn't quote for you. But here what's happening is Jesus is giving instructions to the newly appointed members of the hierarchy, the apostles. In chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, he appoints Peter the head of the church and says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So that binding and loosing language is binding and loosing both in matters of discipline and in doctrine. Like, it's rabbinical language. It comes right out of kind of a rabbinical context. And the keys of the kingdom are Davidic. You know, in Isaiah 22, you can look this up. Okay. But the point is, he's talking about public office holders in the church who have a duty not just to govern, but also to teach. Okay. And so back in verse 10, which you don't have there, I'm going to read it to you. Jesus says to these members of the first group of magisterial teachers, okay, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, because they're talking about there was children there. Should we get rid of them, Lord? No. See that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, what is happening here is Jesus is grounding everything, grounding the whole kind of raison d'etre, the rationale of the existence of the magisterium on the basis of love. It's a service of love of your subordinates, of children in the faith, right? To bring them good things, the truth, true sound doctrine in faith and morals, sacraments, guidance, leadership, paternal love. Okay, it's grounded in love. And the little ones especially, those are the ones most vulnerable to being misled or abused by falsehoods or false doctrine. Okay. But then next, he gives, and this is quote one, principles for fraternal correction. Or correction in the church. And let's look at that. So he says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. That is, start in private. Ordinarily, the initial fraternal correction would not be public, but there are sometimes when it has to be. We'll get to that in a second. But ordinarily, you start in private. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, now here's the second step, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, now the literal meaning of that text, and this is how the church has traditionally taken that text is that Jesus is specifying a juridical process that calls for witnesses to testify. That it can be misleading. You can get thrown off in reading the New Testament narrative because Jesus is not in a throne room with a or a judge's bench or with regalia, okay, or with a scepter or a crown, okay? He's like on the road talking to these fishermen and tax collectors, former tax collectors. So the trappings are very modest, but he's giving them real authority to judge and to guide and to make decisions, right? So this is a juridical process. It's also a process of fraternal correction. It's not a one or the other. But if he doesn't listen, if he refuses to listen to them at the end here, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, that is publicly, then let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Gentiles and tax collectors are put out of the community of the people of God. They're out of it. So the Greek word anathema or anathema is to place ana, like up high or out or get it out. Okay? So and Paul's going to use that word in Galatians 2, which we're going to see in a minute. If somebody's just so in other words, you don't kick people out right away or start punishing people right away. You try to work with them and try to, it's out of love, you want to reconcile, right? Yeah.
But didn't Jesus, when Jesus, through his teaching, he's bringing the Gentiles and people together. So even if we're setting them apart as a Gentile, they're still with us and we should still work on them and help them to understand.
No, he's talking about your brother, so somebody who's already in the community of believers. And that could be Gentile, so it's not just Jew and Gentile.
Right.
But I guess I'm talking about for the Jewish community, when he's using language that makes sense to the Jewish community, which is Gentiles and tax collectors. They're not, if a Gentile converts, then they're a proselyte, and that's different. Yeah. But so it's analogous, right? So once the church is, in this phase in Matthew 18, he's still going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not until Matthew 28, now go to all the, make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:18. So right now it's still lost sheep. At that point, it's a game changer, and you see how that works out in Acts. And we're going to see some of this. We're going to see a lot of this. We're going to see this is the first controversy. This is the first, if not one of the first, problems with magisterial teaching, because you have bishops who are saying Gentiles have to get circumcised in order to be baptized and receive Christ. Why? Because the Messiah, Christ, is promised. This is actually relevant. This is not a side point. Thank you. This is a good question. It's all in my talk. I'm just doing it now rather than a few minutes from now. Why? Because the promise of the Messiah was made to the Jews. You cannot be an heir of the promise unless you become a Jew. And if you're a man, you have to get circumcised. So all Gentiles have to become circumcised in order to receive the promises of the Messiah. And that's an error. That's a mistake. But we're okay. But that's a little foretaste. We're going to get back to that. Okay. In fact, let's do it now. Look at the second quote. This is from Galatians 2. Okay. But let me give you a little bit more of the explanation. So here's what's going on. James from Jerusalem and some other Christians were thinking what I just said, that you Gentile converts have to be circumcised before they can be baptized and receive the promises. Because you're not an heir to the promises unless you're a member of the people to whom it was promised. Look, errors, heresy, very often is very reasonable. There's a level in which it makes sense, right? I mean, for Arius, it was, he's the only begotten of the Father. Well, if you're begotten, you have to begin to be. How many things that are begotten that you know of, and then we're talking about the animal kingdom, that don't begin to be. Every single instance of something being begotten begins to be. So if he's begotten, he begins to be. Do you see that? Which means there was a time when he was not. And therefore he's not God. Do you see that? So clever, but so wrong. And Nicaea says, he's begotten, but not made. He doesn't begin to be. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He's begotten without a beginning. Nothing else is begotten without a beginning. Everything else we know that's begotten. Okay, so errors sound, you know, there's a cleverness or a rationale behind them, but there's a failure of humility and a failure to accept what the Lord and his apostles and their successors have handed on to us, especially when it doesn't seem to make sense right away. Okay, when it's hard to accept. Okay, so the issue here in Galatians that Paul's talking about when we're setting up for this quote is that there are some people making this claim that you have to observe the law, circumcision, and other ceremonial precepts of the law, table fellowship only with justified people, not with uncircumcised Gentiles. You don't eat with them. That's the issue. You don't eat with, that's part of the old law. You don't eat with them, and you don't eat pork, and you get circumcised if you're a guy, all this stuff, right? Are we justified by the law, by works of the law? So listen, this was already settled by the time these events that Paul is narrating in Galatians 1 and 2 occur. This was settled, as you can read back in Acts. In chapter 10, Peter himself has a vision before he receives Cornelius, the first Gentile baptized into the church. And that vision, God sets before him all these unclean animals. You remember this? It says, take and eat, because I don't eat anything unclean. Don't call unclean what I've made clean. See, God is now abrogating the dietary laws. And with that, he abrogates circumcision and other ceremonial precepts because what? Why? Not because they were bad, but because now they're fulfilled by what? What is circumcision fulfilled by? What sacrament? Baptism. What is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement for, you know, contrition fulfilled by? The sacrament of confession. And what is Passover fulfilled by? The Eucharist. Okay, so when the fulfillment comes, you don't go back to the shadows. And this is a theme of Paul in the letter to the Hebrews, chapters 7 through 10. But Peter knows better. It was to Peter, not Paul, Peter who was first told, Peter, that we're not going to burden the Gentiles with these ceremonial precepts. We are liberated by the Ten Commandments. We still have those. And the ceremonial precepts are fulfilled by the sacraments. Okay. But this controversy went on, and we read it from Acts 10 all the way through 15. And finally, they held a council in Jerusalem, presided over by Peter in Acts 15, where they end up with a document that they say, circulate this letter, like an encyclical. Okay. And Peter says, write down this. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we lay no burden upon you than is necessary for your salvation. Therefore, Gentile converts don't have to be circumcised, and you don't have to follow the dietary laws, okay, et cetera, right? So this was resolved, and now in Galatians 1 and 2, we're getting to this quote. Well, let's read it. Okay, so this is Galatians 2, 11 through 16. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face. So there's all sorts of issues here, because is Paul... One of the Protestant objections is, see, Paul, Peter's not Paul's superior. You can't oppose him to the face if he's your superior. But you can. But okay, let's keep going. I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned. And I'll show you how Paul, it's the, chapter 1, this is chapter 2. In chapter 1, he recognizes Peter as his superior. We'll talk more about that in a minute. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. He had table fellowship with Gentile Christians in Antioch. But when they came from Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, he drew back and separated himself from eating table fellowship because he feared the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely. So even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, now note, this is not a disciplinary issue, like eating meat on Fridays. This is a doctrinal issue. What's the doctrine? How are we justified? Is it by faith and baptism, or is it by circumcision and the works of the old law? That's a doctrinal issue. That's not just disciplinary, like what you should eat on what days. That can change. It's a doctrinal issue. Just wanted to make that clear. He's saying they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, not a disciplinary issue. So I said to Cephas, that's Peter, before them all, and note, before them all, that's publicly, because Peter, why? Well, I thought Jesus said you got to go to your brother privately. Well, usually you do, but here, it's because Peter acted against the gospel publicly, and so Paul had to correct him publicly. Why? Because others were scandalized. And I skipped over that part in Matthew 18. If you scandalize them, it'd be better with a millstone around your neck. Right? Scandalize means leading somebody to hold something incorrect or to commit a sin. Okay. So he said publicly to Peter, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, How can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that man is not justified by works of the law. He's talking about ceremonial works, circumcision and whatnot. But through faith in Jesus Christ, even as we've believed in Jesus Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Some incorrectly argue, I had mentioned, that Peter didn't have authority over Paul because Paul is correcting him, but that's not right. If you go back to and read earlier in Galatians, which I don't have in that quote, but if you look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul explicitly recognizes Peter's authority, explicitly. And then in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, you may recall this, it's a famous quote, "If I or an angel in heaven teaches you a different gospel, that is, other than the one Jesus Christ gave, let him be anathema." That means condemned, excommunicated, right? Anathema is not a term the Catholic Church invented. Well, it is, actually, but it's in the early church. Okay, early church. All right, this is the Catholic Church. All right, so, right? It is. So Paul knows he's not superior to an angel, that he's actually subordinate to an angel, and yet he says that has to be opposed. Do you see that? So, like I said, it's a gift in a kind of counterintuitive way that we see, and we'll see this in Aquinas' quote. It's a gift in a kind of counterintuitive way that the Lord shares in his word accounts where Peter fell short and was still pope and still had to be respected as pope, and yet out of love for him, love for Christ, love for souls, Paul had to correct him. Let's look at Aquinas now, quote number 3. Leading up to this, a number of holy saints went to their superiors out of love for them, for God, and for souls, and corrected them. Often it's in private, but there are a couple public instances like Peter de Paul, which we just saw. St. Catherine of Siena, it's fairly well known. Catherine of Siena went to the Pope in Avignon during the Great Western Schism, when sometimes there were two and other times three claimants to the papacy. Not all three could have been Pope. Okay, maybe none of them were Pope, but not all three were Pope. And she says to the Pope in Avignon, she publicly corrects him, telling him he was wrong to try to move the papacy to France, and he has to return to Rome and be courageous, okay, and be courageous. So fraternal correction of superiors when necessary and when done properly, and that's not easy to determine, and there's a lot of criteria we're not talking about tonight. When it's done properly, it's an act of love. It's not an act of belligerence. You're not snarky or nasty. Okay, and it's not something you do right away. You got to be absolutely sure and maybe hedge and go, is this what we're saying here? I mean, and you ask questions first. We'll get to that in a minute. But when it's done properly, it's an act of charity, an act of love for your superiors who, because they're human and fallen like us, are also our brothers in Christ, okay? All right, so in the Summa Theologiae, which is Summary of Theology, St. Thomas Aquinas' great work, this is in the he has a whole treatise on love, on supernatural charity. And one of the questions is this. It's in Article 4. Can a subordinate fraternally correct a superior? In Latin, it's prelatus, or a prelate. That's a bishop or a pope. And in fact, he gives an account of somebody correcting a pope. We're going to see it right there. So this is from Reply to Objection 2. If you don't know how that text is structured, don't worry. This is what Aquinas is saying. But I'm giving that information, so if you know how to access it, you can look at it yourself, or I can help you out after the discussion here. It must be, this is quote 3, it must be observed, however, that if the faith were endangered, a subject ought to rebuke his prelate even publicly. Now, ordinarily you start in private, but if the error is public and notorious, then the correction must also be public out of concern for those who are potentially being led astray, as was the case with Peter and Paul in Galatians, as Paul recounts in Galatians. Back to the quote. Hence Paul, so he's citing this, Paul, who was Peter's subject, he rebuked him in public on account of the imminent danger of scandal concerning the faith. Now, scandal. It's leading someone else to sin. What's the sin here? The sin would be Peter, through his behavior, leading people to deny the truth of the gospel. That justification doesn't come through circumcision. It comes through faith in Christ through baptism. Paul doesn't talk about baptism in Galatians 2, but he does in Ephesians, that justification is through baptism, we're washed clean. He also says justification comes through faith working through charity in Galatians later on in chapter 5. Okay. So saying or acting otherwise is denying a truth of faith, either verbally or performatively. And that's an error, or you could say it's a heresy. Okay. And if this is done publicly, it has to be corrected publicly. Back to the text of Aquinas. He continues, and as the gloss of Augustine says on Galatians 2:11. So gloss is like a commentary on Scripture. And St. Augustine is St. Augustine, the man, okay? Augustine's commenting on Galatians 2. And Thomas is citing Augustine's commentary. And Augustine says this, Peter was silent. What does that silence mean? And by the way, St. Jerome and St. Augustine went back and forth on what does that silence mean, okay? And Augustine lands here. He says, what Peter's doing with that silence is he's accepting humbly that correction by being silent. He accepts it. So look, Peter gave an example to superiors that if at any time they should happen to stray from the straight path, they should not disdain to be reproved by their subjects. That's Augustine's interpretation of Peter's silence in response to Paul's correction. He accepted it humbly and quietly. After all, he was the guy that God told this is over, okay? So don't be bashful. Don't worry about James and the folks in Jerusalem. Couple examples before we get to the Code of Canon Law. In the 14th century, John the 22nd notoriously taught an error against the faith. Namely, he taught this initially in homilies. Homilies are an official act, but they're not universal. They're localized in Rome. But then he had those homilies promulgated throughout Christendom. At that point, it becomes universalized. So now it's not only an official teaching, but now it's a universal teaching. Okay. Meaning it's going out to all Christians. So the error that he taught was that nobody goes to their eternal reward or punishment at the moment of death, or sometimes through purgatory, okay? Nobody does. But all souls await the bodily resurrection, and then they're rewarded. So that's way, at the end of the world. Then they're rewarded or punished eternally by Christ at the general judgment. So when he promulgated this teaching throughout Christendom, theologians, and they're all clergy, so clergy, theologians, especially Dominicans at Paris, but others, issued public corrections in statements, okay? Especially the ones at University of Paris. Why? Because, look, it's in Scripture. It's very unequivocal in Scripture. For example, one example, the book of the Apocalypse, Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, that there are souls in heaven seeing God right now. Those souls are under the altar, crying out to the Lord, how long until you vindicate us? They are the martyrs, okay? But there are souls in heaven right now, way before the end of the world, before the general judgment. Some of these theologians and clergy suffered for publicly issuing these corrections. Some of them lost their positions. One guy was imprisoned. But in the end, when he was near death, John the 22nd issued a public retraction, a deathbed retraction, so to speak, accepting that correction, accepting it, and publicly professing that souls go to their reward or punishment upon their private judgment by Christ at the moment of their death. And that is something that's been held everywhere, always, and by all, that he was contradicting. He was corrected, accepted the correction, and it worked out really, really nicely. Okay? One of the first acts of his successor, Pope Benedict XII, was to dogmatically define as a revealed truth, so now we have a dogmatic definition that souls go to their judgment upon death and go to their final reward or punishment, or maybe through purgatory. Okay. All right, current Code of Canon Law, 1983, provides for public expression of concerns about doctrine and teaching as follows. Now, it really is Article 3 that we're going to focus on, but look at the first two. Canon 212, it's Article 1, conscious of their own responsibility, the Christian faithful are bound to follow with Christian obedience those things which the sacred pastors, key phrase, inasmuch as they represent Christ, declare as teachers of the faith or establish as rulers of the church. In other words, they're reasserting that we have a fundamental disposition of reverence and respect and acceptance. We have to be disposed to accept magisterial teachings, whether they're infallible or not. Infallible or not, okay? Article 2, Christian faithful are free to make known to the pastors of the church their needs, especially spiritual ones, and their desires. Here's Article 3. According to their knowledge competence and prestige. I want to go back to the Latin and see how they're translating prestige, but that's not important for us right now. It's knowledge and competence that are important for us. According to the knowledge and competence which they possess, they, that's the faithful, including clergy and laity, but it really is based on their competence, right? Have the right and even at times the duty to manifest to the sacred pastors their opinions on matters which pertain to the good of the church and to make their opinion known to the rest of the Christian faithful without prejudice to the integrity of faith and morals with reverence towards their pastors, not an attack, okay, and attentive to the common advantage and dignity of persons. So there's a procedure. This is an oblique or indirect reference to a procedure that's been in long use in the church, formalized by the name submitting like a dubium or a dubia. That's a new name, not new, but it's a name for something that's always been going on. Like people issued a dubium to the apostles. Do I have to get circumcised or not? that's a dubium means doubt or a question, right? Well, these bishops, these apostles are telling me I got to get circumcised. These ones are not. What is it? Clarify it, please. So that's the purpose of a dubium, okay? Is asking the magisterium to clarify a problem with a teaching. And it's not a private problem. It's a problem not between the teaching and, oh, I wish I could go ahead and, let's say I don't like the teaching on stealing, I want to steal or something or whatever, okay? I'm trying to use a tame example. Petty theft or whatever. And so I have a problem with the magisterium. No, that's not the kind of problems we're talking about. A problem where you have a prior teaching now being seemingly contradicted. I say seemingly because sometimes there's not always a contradiction. So seemingly contradicted. What do you do? Well, now we're getting toward the area of where theologians and people with competence, so that's Canon 212, Article 3, according to their level of competence and knowledge. Most faithful don't have to deal with this, and I'm going to say in a minute what most faithful should just do. But if you have some degree of competence, or if you're just a reasonably educated Catholic, you may have to kind of poke into it a little bit, maybe not professionally, but you might be a Catholic during the Arian crisis, and like, what am I supposed to do? You're supposed to hold on to what you know with certitude from prior magisterial, from scripture, tradition, and prior magisterial teaching, and suffer the confusion for the time being till it's resolved. The more fundamental truths of the faith are all resolved, right? The gospel, God's love for us, the incarnation, the cross, the institution of the church, the sacraments, the Eucharist, the real presence, that's not under dispute, okay? Some of the disputes I've mentioned, like capital punishment or divorce and remarriage, those are rough. And depending on where everybody's mileage varies, they could be really intense. Like I have a brother. My brother is married to a gal, wonderful gal, but she's divorced. She was married in the Catholic Church and divorced no annulment. So for some of us, it hits really close to home. So what do you do? All right. So the procedure in place for resolving these difficulties is submitting dubia, okay? That is a question. A dubia is a Latin term meaning doubts, plural, questions, concerns. And this can even be published publicly, all right? Usually they're composed and submitted by theologians, but the lay faithful can and have submitted dubia in the past about certain things, like there's a famous one in Virginia. A bunch of lay Catholics, like, are we not allowed to kneel for communion? Because the U.S. Bishops' Conference way back tried to force standing. Like, are we allowed to kneel? So they submitted this dubium to the Congregation for Divine Worship. But you usually have to have a bishop's sponsorship for it to even get heard. So a bishop sponsors it, and he just signs up. Yeah, I want to know the answer too. And it goes off. They got an answer. At the time, it was Cardinal Arinze who was head of worship, and he said, no, you can't be forced to stand. You can kneel. That's fine. Okay. I have a whole section on a set of procedures that the church herself, beyond just a dubia, submitting dubia or a dubium, for theologians to go through in order to engage problems of magisterial teaching. Let me give you two examples by way of contrast, right? In the late 60s, early 70s, when Humanae Vitae came out in 1968, Paul VI, that's an encyclical reaffirming, it's an ordinary act of the papal magisterium, but it's reaffirming a definitive, infallibly taught doctrine in the church that contraception is intrinsically immoral. Okay? When that came out, a bunch of theologians, a bunch of moral theologians, those of us old enough to remember, Father Charles Curran was one of the more infamous guys in the States. He got an embargoed copy of Humanae Vitae and set up a press conference with CBS News at Catholic U. He used to teach at Catholic U in D.C. in 68, and publicly proclaimed, Catholics should just follow their consciences. This is not a definitive teaching. This is a non-definitive teaching. Just follow your consciences. First of all, that's not the kind of problems we're talking about here, and that's a really bad solution, because the solution is setting yourself up and your conscience as the arbiter of public revelation, rather than the public authority that Christ himself established. Do you see that? So your problem is not with magisterial teaching. Your problem is with your failure to recognize the public authority properly and to accept it properly. But the other problems we're talking about, like John the 22nd, we didn't even talk about Honorius, but that's another guy, Pope Honorius in the 6th century taught, it seemed, in a letter, an official determination to another bishop, that you can teach that Christ only had one will. In fact, he says it must be taught that Christ has one will, only a divine will, no human will. And that's a heresy. Okay, Christ had two wills. He's fully human, fully divine. One person, one divine person. He has a divine intellect and will, and he has a human intellect and a human will. So he has two wills, not one. That's a heresy called monothelism. But anyway, he didn't retract that. And in the next century, in the 7th century, in 630s or 680s, I always forget, he was condemned at the Third Council of Constantinople, posthumously, for heresy. A church council condemned him for heresy. That's not a situation where somebody has a problem personally, the church's teaching is violating my conscience. No, that's church's teaching, like a non-definitive teaching, in tension with or even violating a prior public teaching. So those who say, well, if you have problems with magisterial teaching, you're setting yourself up as a private magisterium, judging them, and you're just a private person. Can that happen? Yes. Did it happen? Yes. Charles Kern is an example of that happening. The examples we're giving here is not that. The examples we're giving here is not juxtaposing my private judgment to the current non-definitive teaching where we have a problem, but juxtaposing the current non-definitive teaching with which we have a problem with prior magisterial teaching, some of which is definitive and public. All of it's public. It's not private versus public. It's public public past versus public present. All right. There's a set of procedures that theologians should take, attitudes and things they ought to do. And the first thing is they should be humble about it and not jump to the conclusion that they're right and the magisterium is wrong or whatever if they have a problem with it. They have to investigate it. And usually theological issues, these are supernaturally revealed mysteries of the faith. It's much harder to contemplate, engage, and resolve rationally, much harder than advanced math or physics. It is. It's harder than that. And those things are super hard, okay, as you know, right? Okay. So that's why you don't just jump and say, oh, that's false. You know, usually heresy doesn't come right out and blatantly say something like Arius did, like he's not God. I mean, it's usually more subtle, okay, and difficult. And that's why you have to go through that procedure of not condemning somebody right away, but asking, well, what did you mean by that? And you have to see, okay, and that church, when it's working right, and it usually does work right, it goes through this procedure. It doesn't just start hammering people right away. All right, so we skip all of that, the whole procedure, and move right to this. What should ordinary lay faithful Catholics do? Let's say you last Christmas when Fiducia Supplicans came out, you're like, what is going on? And you have people saying, see, the church now accepts same-sex unions as good, and they bless them and think that's good, and everything attached to it. That's not what the document says, but right, so it's difficult, right? But what is going on here, right? I don't mean to catalyze problems, but I think that's fairly well known, that one. Okay. There. I think somebody didn't know about it, Morrisley Tizio, so I kind of didn't mean to scandalize you if you didn't know about that. Anyway, what should ordinary faithful Catholic do? Well, first, we hold fast to the teachings we know are taught definitively and infallibly, and those are the most important teachings, and they're not really under question right now. Some of those were under question in the early church. Is Christ God or not? Is he human or not? Okay, etc. But those are settled, and those are the substance of our salvation. That's the substance of the gospel message. Now, like I said, you could be in a subjective situation where you really need to know about the divorce and remarried thing. Okay, and then you go to trusted counselors, pastors, parents, friends, people who are in the know, a professor or a priest, especially if there's a priest that you know who you feel is completely trustworthy, you get counsel from them. But we don't lose, this is very important, we don't lose respect for the church's authority. And this should be fairly easy, right? We all have parents who are sinners. I have parents who are sinners, and I'm a parent and a grandparent who's a sinner. Okay, so we can still respect, and you can have parents who are really, really bad sinners and still love them and respect them without pretending what they did was okay when they're not. Okay, you know what I mean? Like, you know, on the one hand, you don't just throw everything out. They're still your parents, maybe spiritual parents in this case, spiritual fathers, all right? But sinners, okay? But on the other hand, you don't pretend, oh, there's nothing wrong, it's okay what they're doing when it's not okay. That's not easy, right? But the thing is, we need grace to respect church authority. It is a gift from Christ. But also, don't follow anybody into sin or error when you know you shouldn't go there. Don't go there. You're not crazy. Don't do it. But especially pray for and do penance for yourselves, for our own sins first. Because looking at these other things, outward looking, I know this from experience, that the enemy can work on you and start getting you looking at all the problems outside of yourself. And what I'm not doing is maintenance daily with Jesus Christ in prayer. What next, Jesus, for us? What's next? What's in the way? How can I get closer to you today? That's top priority. Now, if you're a theologian, you might have to also, as your job, deal with some of this mess. But if you're not, be at peace. And so you say, well, I'm causing a mess by bringing it up. Well, I hope not. But I feel reasonably confident that this mess is already known. And so I'm trying to maybe provide a few principles that I didn't come up with myself, but that I learned for navigating through this and staying a faithful Catholic. Don't lose your respect for the authority Christ established, but also don't follow people into error or sin, and especially pray for yourself, for your own sins, and do penance for sins of the other people in the church, especially members of the magisterium who may be going astray sometimes, because we're all sinners. And we're all in need of God's mercy, forgiveness, and salvation.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith. And it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.